Our custom is to pause a moment before beginning, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to do those things that are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? And now, Father, we continue our pursuit of this particular study, which seeks to bring to our mind's eye the details of our national decline, and that the only resolution to these things is by the actions of Jesus Christ who controls history. We can identify the episodes that are occurring in Cosmos Diabolicus, but we need never assume we can in any way rectify these things through our own actions. The thing that we can do in order to progress in this particular arena is simply to learn your word. And therefore, that is the power that we possess as we provide our Lord Jesus Christ reasons and rationales to prolong the sanctity of this client nation for yet another generation. Motivate us by these things as we continue our advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are noting the assaults on the four divine institutions. We are doing this because in the midst of our study and introduction of some of the faculty members of the Frankfurt School, we observed that their assaults actually are centered on the four divine institutions. If a client nation is to fall, then its authority structure and its culture must be assaulted, and this takes several generations, and Fabian socialism is always very patient. And so we noted that Scripture confirms these concepts, that the key to the perpetuation of a client nation is adherence to, protection of, and respect for these four divine institutions. And when the people of a client nation are induced to rebel against these institutions, then it enters into a gradual decline, and left unchecked results in the five cycles of discipline. Now, since September the 11th has become aware, we have, that we are under national discipline of some description. I estimate cycle three, but that's debatable. But I think certainly we're well into two, could be three. And the implications of that are that we are under warning, and that warning has been made very clear to us, and the duty of the believer in Jesus Christ is to hold the line. And to hold the line, we have to get in the double column phalanx and move forward in our inculcation of biblical truth, and to stand fast with the divine institutions, establishment viewpoint, and doctrinal thought. Now, we are noting, therefore, these four divine institutions in brief review. And we have to also consider, as we go through our study, the idea of trying to discern some of the assaults that we will note along the way against these institutions. We noted from the Colonel's book, Freedom Through Military Victory, a brief definition of the term. They are the four founding principles for all mankind, not just believers, but for all mankind. They are ordained by God and governed by the laws of divine establishment. And these are for the perpetuation, stability, protection, and freedom of the human race. And we noted the four, the individual, marriage, family, the national entity, and the authority head over each of these. The volition or free will of the individual as a part of his soul essence. The husband in the home, parents in the family, and the government in the national entity. We've noted two already. In their entirety, we've noted volition. God created man with a soul, and one of its attributes is free will. And we examined that in a bit of detail and noted some documentary passages. The last Tuesday evening, we took up number two, which is marriage, the union of one man and one woman into a freely established corporate relationship in which the husband holds full authority and the wife willingly submits to his leadership. And in the Christian marriage, the husband is a type of Christ, the wife is a type of the church. The marriage bond forms the only legitimate environment for sex and the establishment of a family. It is also the basis for stability in society and is the foundation for order in a civilization. Now, the reasons for those two statements are simple, really, that in order for an individual to be able to function in a society, he has to have some respect for order. And in an ordered structure, there are authority structures. People are in charge of certain organizations, and that their position, at least, has to be respected, if not the person. And so we always have to remember the system is important and is overriding and always takes precedent over the people involved. We could point to SPQR. There were some horrible emperors in the Roman Empire, but Rome survived and the people remained free, even though many of the emperors were horrible. And then when they had good emperors, the system always promoted great prosperity. We're always reminded of the Antonines, and that was the environment in which the incipient Christian church was able to prosper. It was under their leadership. And it simply boiled down to the fact that there was great freedom within the Roman governmental structure and in its culture. And so the system always has to be respected. Those who are in charge of an organization must be respected for the position they hold. And oftentimes there is a miscarriage of authority. It is abused in many ways, and therefore it becomes undeserved testing and many times undeserved suffering for those who fall under the aegis of such individuals. This is a time to turn things over to the Lord. There's often ways to escape. Volition can give guidance through the utilization of the Word of God in the soul, and volition can make decisions to get out from under unjust, unfair authority. But that takes great thought, great evaluation, and the guidance of the Word of God to make those decisions. Oftentimes, the suffering is beneficial for the individual involved if they're patient with it and allow God to show them His grace in action. And so the marriage is no exception. Oftentimes, you will find in a marriage, the husband seizes the authority granted him by this second divine institution and becomes a tyrant, and he in many ways inflicts unfair and unjust treatment on his wife and children. This wife and this child, submitting to his authority, therefore come and remain under the umbrella of protection provided by the grace of God. And oftentimes when this becomes physical abuse, they obviously have the option of leaving. And I would recommend that to any woman, especially one who has children, to find the opportunity when the lowlife is asleep and run like the wind and never look back. Now the sanctity of the, by the way, when I speak of these divine institutions, we're not looking at the horrible exceptions, we're looking at the institution itself and its authority structure, and therefore the mandates that are related to it. The wife is to submit to the authority of the husband. When there are miscarriages of this, she needs to have doctrine to know how to manage the situation and to do so biblically without hatred, without anger, without any other mental attitude, sins, and certainly not revenge motivation. Do not lock and load. You will wind up being in worse condition than he's putting you into. And so the concept is orient, adjust to the system. There are ways to manage miscarriages of justice, but we're not discussing those at the moment. The sanctity of the marriage contract forbids violations of trust expressed through sexual deviancies, and we noted several. And one does not arrive at such behavior patterns unless mental attitudes have been long ingrained in the thought process and the decision-making of the person involved. And so once this type of behavior appears and makes itself known, then that is a clear signal that the person has lost his trustworthiness, he has no integrity, and therefore needs to be looked at with jaundiced eye. The same could be said for the wife. She's not showing proper respect for the husband when she engages in such behavior. So since marriage is the foundation of a stable society, its diminishment within a client nation signals its decline. And the reason for that is that if you can't be loyal to your wife and trustworthy there, you cannot be expected to be trustworthy in society. If you will violate the most sacred of contracts, then you will have no compunction of violating all others. If your wife can't trust you, no one else can trust you. And the same could be said, if a husband can't trust his wife, nobody else can trust her either. It goes both ways. But the important thing is that in the Christian marriage, it is emblematic of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. We noted that in Ephesians 5, verses 23 through 25. There is mandate for the believer not to become enmeshed in a relationship with an unbeliever, and this applies to marriage. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 17. And then there is the mandate not to allow your emotions, your hormones, or whatever to entrap you into illicit sexual behaviors. You should get married to your right person. And this is brought out in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 4. We introduced the study of the family, which is divine institution number 3, the second fundamental organization in society, the first being the marriage. It is created when the husband and wife have children. The home provides children organized humility in an environment of material protection, provision, security, discipline, guidance, and parental love. Love for children must be unconditional. However, love operates off righteous norms and standards. Therefore, policies in the home must be established on biblical principles, and therefore the parents, both father and mother, have a responsibility toward the Lord to enforce these principles to their children. And therefore, there are positive and negative aspects here. There are positive mandates regarding the rearing of children, as you're not to provoke them, for example, is one we will note. So there is the uplifting aspect, the protection, the provision aspect of parents over children. Those are the positive things. And then there are negative things, has to do with discipline for violation of house rules. And when there is rebellion against established house rules, that means that they've been explained clearly, they have been violated, the violation of the policy has been brought to the attention of the child. The child has had it explained to him that that violation cannot be tolerated, and any future violations will be viewed as rebellion. And when it is violated again, patience may ensue a second time, but on the third occasion, there has to be some type of corporal discipline. And that discipline gets the attention, it flushes guilt from the soul. The child admits that they've done something wrong, and if they do not, then that type of discipline must continue until the rebellious mental attitude is broken. And there is, of course, the possibility that you have someone who is incorrigible, and incorrigible people is the reason that societies have to build prisons. Eventually, they wind up in jail if they cannot be broken. And the time to break the child is before they reach age 13. For at age 13, they become a legalized terrorist. They become a card-carrying terrorist. That they can absolutely rule a home. They can destroy the relationship between a man and a woman and all of their contacts in society by their rebellious behavior. And then, of course, the school is another story. The fits they pitch there, and the manipulations that they're able to bring about are another discussion as well. And so the parents have a responsibility before God to control the children through discipline, and it must be consistent. And when the child disobeys, it has to be brought to their attention, and once you're sure they understand the policy and understand they have violated it willingly, and they have no remorse, then that must be classified as rebellion. And eventually it will be broken, or the child will be classified as incorrigible. That's where usually boys are sent to military camps, and the girls, well, there's nothing to do with them but just turn them loose on some poor bloke that in a moment of weakness will marry him, and then he's got hell to pay the rest of his life. And we have so many marriages in society today made up of that type of an arrangement. And the wives in rebellion, they've joined the now crowd, they're involved in women's liberation, and they're telling their husbands how to jump and when to jump. And the husbands do it because they're really terrorists. And they hold such great power in our society today. She can go to lawyers and judges and have him run completely out of the state and pay her money till the day she dies, including the children. So it's a sort of a genococracy emerging in our country today. And this is all because there's a breakdown of respect for wives, for husbands, and the family, and therefore this is passed down to the children. The children, therefore, deserve more than this. They deserve material protection, provision, security, discipline, guidance, and always parental love. And the family provides the framework, then, for maintaining order in society, because if children grow up in such an environment, they will never orient to authority, and the problem is compounded in the next generation. Children are taught establishment and biblical norms and standards, the clarity of absolute rights and wrongs, and authority orientation. And so without these principles, the child will ultimately violate established community standards, and by age 13, again, becomes an organized terrorist. Now, we noted in closing that the colonel has an excellent synopsis of what happens next in Freedom Through Military Victory on page 9. He writes there that when parents do not fulfill their responsibility and children do not honor their parents, the nation suffers from insecurity, instability, and eventual loss of liberty. Insecurity, instability, and eventual loss of liberty. And national disintegration begins, therefore, in the family. Children who don't orient to these circumstances enter into adulthood, and they do not carry with them the inventory of ideas that has respect for order and the authority structures found in the four divine institutions. And so he enumerates that insecure husbands result in insecure wives. Secondly, insecure parents result in insecure children. Insecure children produce an insecure generation. And an insecure generation demands security. They're insecure themselves, so they seek security from the outside. And so in demanding security from government, an insecure generation becomes an entitlement generation. The only way they can find security is from something someone else will give them on demand. God provides our security through logistical grace. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your necessities will be supplied for you on a daily basis, and these for both life and godliness. You do not have to worry about your provisions. You don't have to worry about your security. It is guaranteed, for you have within you the indwelling Holy Spirit, the indwelling of Jesus Christ, and the indwelling of God the Father. They have provided for you plus R from your faith in Christ, one of the 40 things. And to that plus R is imputed logistical grace. And therefore, there can be great security in the soul of the believer. But those who have rejected authority reject the grace policy of God and demand guarantees. The guarantees are elicited from government under largesse from those who have and entitlements from those who don't. And so, six, entitlements are offered to an insecure generation by insecure politicians. Almost anything in the area of entitlements receives a yes vote today on both sides of the aisle, state and national. Why? Because there are so many people who desire to be on the dole, in addition to those who are, that they have phenomenal political impact on our governmental the people who are in authority in our government, who vote the money. And if they say, no, we're not going to support this giveaway program, they will be berated on all of the national media. They'll be berated quite possibly by judges here and there, claiming they violate the 14th Amendment in some way. And eventually the money is voted through. It is all a concept that's born in the philosophies of the Frankfurt School. And we'll be noting those along the way. All entitlements are assaults against client nation status They're assaults against family and marriage. And you'll see this correlation if you think through it. Now, insecure politicians offer some form of socialism that is always divorced from establishment principles found in the infallible Word of God. Socialism transfers power and authority away from legitimate authority figures to the government. And therefore, the father no longer provides for the family, the government does. And therefore, these entitlements are evil assaults on the divine institutions. An insecure government gains power and entitlements for itself and finances the pseudo-security of socialism through confiscation of wealth. They do this by unjust taxation and redistribution of wealth in the name of the greater good for the greater number, which is the watchword, the motto, the mantra of cultural Marxism. This is the effort to acquire equality for all. So if you have something that you possess, regardless of how you achieved it, whether you inherited it, whether you worked for it, whether you found it, however you got a hold of what you got, if it's more than someone else has, you are the evil person. And therefore, you can be criminalized if necessary in order to give up what you have. And usually it's far more sophisticated than that. They just pass taxes and just confiscate what you have and then redistribute the wealth. If it were not, see, capitalism is the biblical and divinely mandated system of economy. And if you have people who have money in a society, they can't just keep it. They don't put it under the bed. They invest it somewhere, for example, in stocks. And therefore, these companies in which they've invested can hire more people, expand, put on another shift, whatever. Or they can invest it in some kind of interest-bearing account. They want it to build interest for them. And someone, middle-class person, decides they want to buy a house, and they go to the bank, and lo and behold, there's some money in there that someone's deposited. He doesn't have any money. If he did, he wouldn't be going to the bank to float a loan. But he thinks that he can pay for it over a period of time, so he goes and gets a loan to build a house. And this puts people to work in the home building business. The people have a nice home to live in. They go to work and pay off the mortgage. The person who invested the money gets interest on it. And with that, he may buy a new car. And when he buys the new car, the guy that sells the new car gets a commission. And if he sells enough new cars under this system, he has enough commission to buy himself a new house. Or he can buy one of the cars he sells. Or he might invest in the stock market. Or even invest it in a bank in an interest-bearing account. And if everybody functions under this system long enough, everybody prospers along the way eventually. If you take from the man who's got the money and give it away, once that money is spent, you can't get it back. And the guy with the money has it no more because you've taken it from him. So this is why you have downturns economically in capitalistic societies. It is because the government actually steals money from those who have it. They give it away to those who don't and won't work. And once the money's spent, it's gone. Imagine a person with $1 skillion. And it's okay, we're going to take your $1 skillion and give it away. And they give it away. The man has no more money. He's as broke as a guy that, in fact, he now is the poor person. Somebody took all of his money, and now the poor people have his money, and they're rich for a time. And then they spend all the money, it's gone, and everybody's poor. That's called socialism. Nevertheless, the cultural Marxists look toward utopia, and they believe when everyone is equal, that is exactly what will occur. So an insecure government gains power and entitlements for itself and finances the pseudo-security of socialism through confiscation of wealth by unjust taxation and redistribution of wealth in the name of the greater good for the greater number. Utopian socialism combines with cultural Marxism to establish economic and political doctrines based on false theories of dialectical materialism and the promotion of class warfare. That is what you see on TV constantly, is the promotion of class warfare by politicians, by special interest groups, and generally by those in society. They always want to get involved in fanning the flames of either racial hatred. They can gin up racial hatred, then there is a critical point ultimately where somebody gets somebody else's money or their freedom or both. So dialectical materialism is a philosophy built on Marxism, and it promotes class warfare. The result is demagogic government that offers pseudo-security to an insecure generation. It's done through public lies and false promises, both of which destroy the individual and ultimately national freedom. Now, instead of government being the servant of the people, the entitled, insecure people become slaves to a dictatorial bureaucracy. Some of the most evil people in this country are those who are entrenched bureaucrats. They have tremendous power over you. If you ever run into one in a situation where they have you in a corner, for example, an IRS inspector of some kind would be a good example. They will bleed you. You had better make sure that every I is dotted and every T is crossed in your IRS returns. There are people out there with bureaucratic entrenched power, and they love to take your money. Don't challenge these people. They got more power than the president. Absolute power in the hands of insecure and incompetent rulers, whose power lust feeds on an insecure generation demanding something for nothing, results in a nation selling its heritage of freedom for a mess of pottage. And so the cycle of insecurity starts with the dissolution of the family and ends with the internal self-destruction of a nation. Therefore, maintaining stability and freedom depend on the integrity and standards of marital and parental authority. If children are raised thinking somebody owes them something, then when they become adults, they demand it. And they form a larger body of people asking for government handouts. And eventually you become, oh, Sweden. Can you imagine that? Not only do they live in rampant socialism, they're cold. When parents have no virtue, the next generation lacks virtue, becomes insecure, and the nation declines. Now, we're in the midst of this. It's not I'm predicting it may occur. We're flat dab in the middle of it. We've got a generation that's reached adulthood now that demands that largesse be extracted by the federal government and directed toward them as an entitlement. Therefore, adjustment to life and circumstances demands authority orientation, demands it. If a child does not develop respect for the authority of his or her parents, he or she will not be able to submit to other positions of authority in his or her life. If you don't get it as a child, you will not have it as an adult. When men hire people today, men or women, and they come to work on the job, they do not orient to the authority structure of that organization. All they're there for is Fridays. Get the paycheck. They don't even want to be there when they're working. They show up at 8, go home at 4, whatever the deal. They're always watching the clock. They always are complaining. Management is unfair. People here are stupid. The policy is wrong. I hate this job. And then when they finally get fired or just get so bored with it all, they quit and have nowhere else to go, they whine saying, there's not enough jobs in the country. Who are these people who hold positions of authority that children need to orient to in order to learn that there is an order in society and that in order for society to protect their freedoms, they need to learn how to behave among others. Parents, obviously, are first, as we've established. But then eventually they get old enough to become educated. And you send them off to a school somewhere. It can be public, private, or parochial, but unless you decide to homeschool, you're actually going to turn your child's soul over to a faculty somewhere. What are they teaching? Do you know? I'm telling you, many, many have the worldview, whether they know it or not, it's not the issue. Many have the worldview that has filtered down from the Columbia School of Education, at which Herbert Marcuse, one of the founders of the Frankfurt School, established cultural Marxism back in the 40s. So who are these guys? Teachers. That's the first thing you wind up with, and then as you plug away under teachers, eventually you decide to play. And when you play or in an organized way, you have a coach. The coach must have the authority. I've had some coaches, if you buck their rules, the coach could be stupid. He might not really understand the game, but he's better than grade school children and high school guys. There's nothing dumber than a high school guy that's going out for sports. By comparison to the coach. The very idea that a high school guy thinks he knows more about the sport than the coach. So he has to orient to the coach. And then, once he gets out, if he didn't do well in school, then he might decide to spend a tour of duty in the military. And when he gets there, everyone outranks him. And they may be nice people when they get home, but they do not intend to be nice people on the job. They are ugly, they're mean, they're ornery, they're rude, they will insult your heritage, they will do anything they can to make you break. Because you come there as a wad of goo, they've got to somehow mold into something decent and respectable and someone with a mental attitude that might be willing to give their life for the country. And they're going to defend the shores of this client nation with this piece of goo that just showed up, goo in his soul. And so this person has to be oriented to the authority of senior ranking officers. And then from there, he might then get out of the military and enter society, and there has to be respect for police, the law, and then if he gets a job, the boss. And then, who knows, he may click on TV and hear Billy Graham evangelize, and that's the authority of the gospel. The gospel demands faith alone in Christ alone for eternal life. Yea or nay, accept or reject. It's free will whether you want to take it or not, and it's offered in grace. But there's a mandate involved there. If you want to have eternal life and a resurrection body forever, you must believe in Jesus Christ for that salvation. And there's no maybes, there's let's call it escape clauses or footnotes. It's just believe in Christ. Are you willing to do that? Can you accept the authority of the God of this universe about what it takes to have eternal life? Or will you say, I can't believe that a loving God would say a person that believed in Jesus Christ would go to hell? What is that really? That is anti-authority arrogance. The God of the universe has made it crystal clear what it takes to have eternal life with Him. He's made it very easy to do for you. Now, it wasn't easy for Christ, but it's easy for you. Faith alone in Christ alone. And when you say no to that, that is authority arrogant with reference to the gospel. And then if saved, there are imperative moods in Scripture. You take someone who had no respect for the authority of their parents, had no respect for the authority of teachers or coaches or military officers, the police, law. These individuals get saved, yes they do, and then they come into a church like this and they rebel against the dogmatism of imperative moods. You want to have a happy life. If you want to have one where you can orient to all circumstances, if you want to have superabundance of happiness, you're going to have to orient to the authority of the universe, God Himself and His mandate. Now shape up with these rules and regs here and you will have a happy life. And if you don't, being a member of the royal family, the Father's going to come down on you with justice like a mighty stream. And it is going to be hell to pay, figuratively speaking. It will be miserable for you. Life will be a journey that probably could best be chronicled as a series of bluegrass songs. In fact, if you want to write good bluegrass songs, follow around a believer in reversionism and just take notes and then write the music. Imperative moods of Scripture require authority orientation. Leadership of Christ as head of the church. Can you respect Him as your leader, as your Lord, as your role model, as your hero? You have to have orientation to authority plus doctrine plus reciprocity. Occupation with Christ is the last problem-solving device. That is where true happiness is found. That's out at the high ground. You will never get to the high ground unless there's authority orientation in these other areas first. A child who's rebellious against his parents is in jeopardy of never having occupation with Christ. How do you get occupation with Christ? You have to go to a lot of Bible classes and be positive to what's being taught and orient to the imperative moods and willingly serve God because you have reciprocal love for Him. All of that demands authority orientation and submission to a system. And that information, by the way, is transmitted by pastor teachers. And so there has to be respect for the authority of the pastor teacher in the local church over that flock. And children who are not taught proper respect for the pastor of their local churches, the parents that don't enforce that idea, are jeopardizing their child's chance of arriving at spiritual maturity. If you can't respect the pastor that's communicating the Word of God to you, you can't grow in grace. Now, a lot of pastors don't give much reason for respect because there's not a lot of teaching going on, but God is going to protect that pastor. He is His assigned agent, and he is going to be protected even if he's teaching falsehood. Because the system is more important than the people in it. And then finally, we have to mention the orientation of young ladies to authority is very important because when they grow up and become adults and get married, they must be able to orient and adjust to the authority of the husband whom they have chosen for a lifelong marriage relationship. You can't do that, don't get married. If you can't orient to authority your parents, don't get married. If you can't orient to the authority of your teachers, don't get married. You're not worthy to be married. You need to be a spinster. You need to go maybe to a convent. But get out of society. You're just going to create problems. If you have children, they're going to be terrorists when they get to be adults, and they will marry some poor bloke and rebel against him. Their divorces will be rampant, and you have a chipping away of the divine institutions that hold a client nation together. And that's what the Frankfurt School is all about, is dismembering Western culture and those things that sustain that culture, namely Protestant theology. Now, when one generation fails to teach norms and standards and virtues and values and authority orientation to its children, they become dysfunctional adults, and their children continue the process even further into national decline. So you see three generations right there. When one generation, let's make that generation one, when one generation fails to teach norms and standards, values and virtues, and authority orientation to its children, they, the children, become dysfunctional adults. That's generation two. And then, without any authority orientation, they're not going to be able to consistently convey those concepts to their children, so these children continue the process of national decline in the third generation. And by the fourth generation, it's all over. That's called the third and fourth generation curse, which we've studied. Now, I've got some verses for you that establish the fact of the home and the responsibilities of it, and then some verses to show how the failure of the home contributes to national decline and spiritual apostasy. Let's start first with a very well-known passage, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7. It starts out with Hear, O Israel, In the Hebrew there, it is Shema Yisrael, and the Jews had a practice of naming their certain prayers by the first word or phrase in that prayer. And so when this particular prayer begins with Deuteronomy 6:4, the first word in that prayer is Shema. And so this prayer is called the Shema, and it is recited every Friday night. You know, at 6 o'clock on Fridays, it becomes Saturday on the Jewish calendar, and Saturday is the Sabbath, and that's their day of worship. So the Jews show up at the synagogues for worship on Saturday night, 6 o'clock or later, and one of the things that's involved in their ceremony, their worship during that period of time, is recitation of the Shema, and sometimes it's even sung. So this is what we have before us here, and it's a very important passage with regard to the responsibilities of parents to children. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is the unique one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now that is a mandate for reciprocity. And then verse 6, and these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. That means that it's circulating in the stream of consciousness. It's in the cardia. So you know this. This is epinosis understanding of these concepts. And then with this information that you now have epinosis knowledge of, you shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. In other words, constantly be teaching biblical concepts to your children. Tell them all of the things that God has taught you and that you have in long-term storage. And as circumstances and situations come up on a daily basis that require biblical evaluation, simply use the circumstance to teach the doctrine that is pertinent for the moment. And if you keep an eye peeled for these things, there are constant opportunities for you to teach doctrine in order to resolve the issues that come before a family on any given day. It doesn't even have to be a problem. It can be just an issue that is under discussion, and you feed doctrinal concepts into that discussion. If it is a problem, you would discuss biblical problem-solving devices. If it has to do with certain concepts regarding a child's future, then you begin to teach them about the responsibilities and the requirements that are necessary to have a happy future. And you therefore teach children about norms and standards, virtues and values, and so on. And the parent, therefore, has to be very, very alert to opportunities to teach doctrine. And then, if you should sit down and watch the evening news, there are tremendous opportunities to teach the invisible war and cosmos diabolicals. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, this is a mandate. This is one of those imperative moods. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. That's Ephesians 6:1. And it didn't say please, and no footnotes. It says that daddy is unfair. None of that's in there. You don't have the luxury, children don't, of determining whether daddy is unfair or not. That's between daddy and the Lord. If daddy is being truly unfair to that child, the Lord will deal with daddy. It's not your responsibility to intervene. You don't have the jurisdiction to intervene. Your only comeback, only response, only solution is yes, sir, and no, sir. That's it. That's under the mandate, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, when I first got into doctrine, I told you about when I did this and began to study the scriptures intensely under the Colonel's Tate ministry. I suddenly began to be asked by people to go teach places. I never hung out a sign that said, I teach Bible classes and here's my number. They just called, and I've always had a policy, if I don't have a conflict schedule-wise, I'll teach anybody that asks. So I show up in a college classroom one day. I forget what the classroom was. It must have been a government class or something. But the guy that taught it was a believer, and he asked me to come in and teach the divine institution. And because he felt that the coordination was, is that our country is sort of founded on these ideas, as you can see. And so the idea was to bring that viewpoint into the classroom. This was back in the 70s before they arrested people for doing this. And So when I was teaching children, obey your parents in the Lord, and there are no footnotes, all the hands go up, which I did, at the time didn't have the ability to discern what was going on, but the hands are going up. What about when your father is mean and unruly and cruel and beats you and calls you dirty names and all of these things? What about that? Well, there I stand up at the front of the room. I lived with Ozzie and Harriet. I had no idea. I don't know what they're talking about. My dad ever raised his voice at me, it meant that you better get this done or die. I didn't have a problem with that. I wanted to go on living, so I just did it. So, but he never threw anything at me or picked up clubs or guns or anything like that. So everything was very quite tranquil at my house. Everything was pretty clear. And I didn't understand that there were people out there that were just absolute tyrants. And I simply said, the scriptures say in an imperative mood, obey your parents. And I believe that God's just going to have to protect you. That's what I believe. And that was not satisfactory to them. So there are circumstances where children are encapsulated in a horrible environment by parents who are completely out of control. What to do about that? That is the dilemma our society faces today. It's not just an occasional thing. It's everywhere now. Parents have no responsibility. They have no integrity, no norms and standards, no values and virtues, and they have nothing to pass down to their children, and they have no problem-solving devices. And the only way they can manage a budding terrorist is to be a tyrant. They have no clue how to resolve these issues. And so they're left hanging out to dry while they've got a budding terrorist every day getting a few more pounds put on. Every day, one more idea given by his little terrorist friends at school about how to undermine authority. And then, of course, eventually they begin to put on muscles, and then the muscles back up ideas. And then they drive. Then they're gone. Out there breaking laws. And so what do? You become a tyrant because that's your only problem-solving device. So what happens to children who are placed in this environment? I'm telling you that the way this is going to be resolved is through the cycles of discipline. Jesus Christ is going to wreak havoc on this client nation. The Millstone Production Committee is working 24/7. The next generation and the one to follow that is going to suffer greatly as these people who have had their souls scorched and seared by unjust, unfair parents are going to be out there trying to run this country and they have no clue how to do it. And I can say to you, what are we going to do about the children who are being abused? There's nothing you can do about it. Only thing you can do is obey your parents. You do your job. But three generations of rejection of authority in all quadrants of our society and culture ultimately comes to a head, and there's nothing you can do about it. Those children, as horrible as it is, there's absolutely no way to resolve it. Another three or four generations is what it takes. And a lot of people are going to die, get hurt, get involved in horrible behavior patterns. It will be a detriment to all of us. But there's nothing you can... That's why we must have orientation and adjustment to authority and respect for the four divine institutions. If these things are chipped away at, which is the target of Lucifer and his assault on this client nation, when these things diminish long enough and far enough, the nation implodes upon itself because ultimately there's nothing you can do about it. And we're about there. But those children that have doctrine certainly can orient to this mandate. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother. That is the fifth commandment. That's the transitional mandate in the Ten Commandments that goes from the spiritual code to the establishment code. Honor your father and mother. And then there's the parenthetical here, which is the first commandment with a promise. What's the promise given to children who honor their parents? That life may go well for you and that you may live long on this earth. That's a promise. Honor your parents. Obey them. Guess what? Life will go well for you. Do you know why? Because because of your mental attitude, your willingness to obey. The mental attitude of a winner is willing to obey duly established authority. The mental attitude of a winner is willing to honor those who deserve the honor by means of their position in God's system. And when you have that, you have the mental attitude of a winner, and winners have lives that go well. And with a lack of stress, they have a long life on this earth. In verse 4, and fathers, see the other side of the coin here, do not provoke your children to anger. Children must be dealt with in unconditional love. Fathers nor mothers can get involved in sin in dealing with the children. They must be level-headed. They must never resort to any kind of sin in dealing with the children's failure. Anger, bitterness, vindictiveness, revenge motivation, building guilt complexes, none of that will do. And then, of course, violence can be entered into the picture as well. That obviously is out of place. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Now, what happens if these things don't occur? A passage with which you're familiar, Jeremiah 17, verses 1 and 2. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a diamond-tipped stylus on the norms and standards of the streams of consciousness and on the horns of their altars. We've examined this in the past, but it has to do with Judah being involved in spiritual apostasy, and it is exemplified by their physical adultery. Physical adultery is often used in the Old Testament as a way to describe spiritual apostasy. Turning your back on your right God. Having affairs with other gods. And that's what the people of Judah were doing. And the doctrines of demons were so facilitated in their memory traces, in their streams of consciousness, that it was as if it had been inscribed in there by a diamond-tipped stylus. And therefore developed these apostate, we'll say, norms and standards in the stream of consciousness. That's mental idolatry. And then ultimately, the reference to the horns of the altars makes reference to the overt idolatry. Now what about the children who are raised by such? What do they observe over a period of time? And what kind of behavior patterns do they develop because of the things they see from their parents? The children remember their altars and their Asherah poles. What were going on at those altars? Child sacrifice. What was going on under the Asherah poles? Sexual perversion. As a part of worship of these false gods. The children saw these things. Now what are they going to do when they grow up? Why is the cycles of discipline necessary? Why are they? Because ultimately people have to be removed from history in order to protect the human race. People get so disordered. There's so much disrespect for the system, so much disrespect for authority, so much internal implosion within a society, that the only way for the human race to survive is for these people with these bad attitudes and wrong thoughts to be removed from this life and either relegated to torment or face to face with the Lord. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 2. Realize this, says Paul, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, self-centeredness, lovers of money, that's monetary lust, boastful, which is a demonstration of arrogance, revilers, disobedient to parents, and therefore ungrateful and unholy. Now these trends carry the mental attitude of the loser into the second and third generation and bring the corrective discipline of national government. The discipline of national judgment, excuse me. Now, one of the Frankfurt School's major objectives was to destroy authority orientation in the West, and the prime targets of this effort were its children. And if you are astute now, after going through some of these studies, this is the 47th chapter in this book, then you ought to be able to discern how children are under assault in our country. It is consistent, it is organized, it is in our legal system, the judiciary, it is in education, it is in the media, and it is in the culture. And it is a target, not necessarily the children, that's not the issue. The children are just the easy targets. What is the issue? To deconstruct Western culture, and that means assault the four divine institutions. As long as it takes is how long they're willing to spend. Now, the fourth divine institution is the national entity. And that will be a good place for us to stop because of the following. On Sunday morning, I'm going to retrogress back to our recent study of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to take up some words there that cause confusion not only in the English translations, but also cause confusion if they're not defined properly in an exegesis. So we will take probably both hours on Sunday to deal with that. It's a holiday weekend. And I decided that would be a good time to handle it, and then we'll pick up with our study on the Tuesday following. So we will resume our studies, though, on Sunday morning at the usual time. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, its explicit mandates, its order, and the concept of authority, that if we're going to coexist in this world with other people, we have to learn how to organize ourselves within the commonwealth. And if we're going to do that successfully, we have to, as residents of a client nation, we have to learn to prepare that order in such a way that it reflects your desires under the laws of divine establishment and those biblical principles which are pertinent. Therefore, as we seek to hold the line in the time in which our client nation is under assault, its divine institutions, the culture, Christianity itself, we must focus on our objective, which is the advance to the high ground. And therefore, to know the enemy, to identify the assaults that are being targeted not only on us, but our children, these things are necessary for us to be able to manage them biblically, but not be distracted in such a way that we do not keep our eyes on the objective. Therefore, may reciprocity override all of these issues as we continue focused on what our duties are, and that ultimately we might be able to be a part of the restoration of our client nation at this moment of history. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.